Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful people and kindle in us the fire of your love, and enable us by that same Spirit to pray, to know you, to respond to you, and to grow closer to you. Give us for our hallowing thoughts which pass into prayer, prayer which passes into love, and love which passes into life with you forever. And thank you that you hear our prayer. Amen. Well, it is a privilege. I know that some of you know who I am. Maybe all of you do, I don't know, but I may even have confirmed some of you. But as I'm already in my 24th year of retirement, it's a bit like looking back on some people who weren't around in 1994 when apartheid was around. We find it very difficult when you get older to assess time. I find it hard to understand people who never knew what we knew when we were in the struggle. And perhaps that's the same applies when it comes to the church. I may assume you know me, and I may be a complete stranger to you. But as I've confirmed over 40,000 people, I assume that some of them are still around. What I want you to know is that in my retirement, it's been a real privilege to focus on something that I didn't choose but came at me. And that is to begin to help people in their own relationship with God, doing spiritual direction, which means helping to accompany people in their journey, the Christian journey. And I've also, because I know God has given me the gift of teaching, I've also been involved and still am involved in leading three small groups a week using Zoom. And those numbers have grown quite a bit, and people join from all over the place. And although they're called Bible study groups, what I've been teaching and trying to get across all the time is that although Bible study is very important, it's still a head exercise. And it's only important if it leads us to begin to pray and to use the scriptures so that we are able to respond to God more fully. So I often talk about how do we move from the head to the heart. And I'm using the word heart there, not in the way we use it in our culture, as though it's the sort of center of our feelings, but rather as the center of our very being. It's the place where God meets us. It's the place where things happen. And Jesus speaks about how out of the heart the mouth speaks. What we are in the heart will come out in the way we live. And so it's how does one help people to move in that way? And what I found as almost as a surprise is that in my retirement, I've been able to do it at a far deeper level than I was ever able to do as a parish priest or as a bishop. And that is to have the chance to work with people and take them deeper and deeper. And I find there's a real hunger and thirst for God. St. Augustine once said that, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And I think that we cover up that restlessness very often with busyness, or if we think we're doing a lot, that's what God wants. But as Richard Rohr keeps telling us, you don't get to being by doing. It's from being that you move to doing. And it's in prayer that we work through our relationship with God. Now, I don't set myself up in any sense as some kind of guru. I'm just doing what God asked me to do. The only qualification I think I have is that God has called me to teach, but he's also called me to pray. And ever since I came to faith many, many, many years ago now, I've always practice prayer at a fairly deep level, or try to. I suppose I've often said I need to spend a lot of time in prayer because I'm a kind of very distracted person, so I probably need more prayer than most people. But nevertheless, I come to you not because I'm some specialist, but only because I've learned from my own experience how wonderful it is when people begin to see the gift that comes when we operate in this relationship with God. I'm going to be in these talks in these 4 weeks. I'll be trying to compress what, in fact, I've been doing in the groups I'm working with for the last 6 months. So in some ways, we're almost having a taster of what could be far more. But I will endeavor this evening to cover a number of areas that are related to prayer, the questions that come up and these issues that we must face. And then as we move on in the Advent course, I will deal with different kinds of prayer and also the very crucial issue of not only how do we talk to God, but how do we listen to God? How do we learn to know God? And by the way, the word know is an interesting word. I'll come back to it, but it doesn't mean the head only. It much more means the heart when you're using it in a biblical sense. And the other thing I will try and do at the end is to point to some of the deeper ways in which we can pray, and that may give you a basis on which you can follow through. And there may be later opportunities where you can have other schools of prayer and follow things through in other ways and perhaps with other people. I've suggested that you should have a Bible with you. And because I've written this prayer book, and by the way, it is a prayer book that has come out of my own prayers. I think it was my wife who suggested that I had it printed and it might be useful to others. But it was simply a collection of prayers that I found really helpful for myself. I've not always used a book and I've not always used written prayers, but I do find it helpful very often to go back to them. And I'm in much of the teaching I've been doing recently, I've been using the prayer book as a kind of framework or a kind of in help or as aid to what I'm teaching. And that's how I'll use it with you. I've also suggested that you should have a notebook and pencil because I will give you some passages from scripture or at least texts, and you can look those up and follow that up for yourself. But the one thing I really want to emphasize, something that Jesus spoke about, and that is the need to do the truth. It's an odd phrase, isn't it? We always think about learning the truth or memorizing it, but Jesus spoke about doing it. And from my own experience, it's only as you practice what you learn that you actually begin to know it and experience it in a different way. And some of you are meeting, as I understand, in corporately, you're meeting with others. The difficulty we have in this Zoom context and the limited time that we have is that I have in this context to do a lot of speaking. And there's not the opportunity, or we don't have the, I suppose we could do it if we have much more time, to interact and to break up into groups, even online. But what has been suggested is I do some teaching like this, and that those of you who are in groups might like to afterwards share what you've been hearing and raise any questions that you may have. And I'm also saying that if you do have questions, and it's very important that we do learn from what we ask as questions, that you send those through via Ms. Martin Clarence, and they will get to me, and I'll try and include them in some of the things that I'm teaching. So all of that's introductory. Let's go now to the issue of prayer itself. What is prayer? And I suppose if we were to answer that, it would be answered in a multiplicity of ways. There are all of us pray differently, and so maybe you'd all answer that question in a different way. But let me say how I answer it. And that is, I see prayer as a means of fostering a love relationship with God, which God initiates. It's a response. I mean, the gospel, as I understand it, is we love him because he first loves us. And I find it interesting that in Luke's gospel, was always emphasizing that Jesus was at prayer. In Luke's gospel, it tells us that one occasion, Jesus was praying, and that when he finished praying, the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And my sense is that that came out of a sense of the authenticity, the reality that they saw in Jesus' relationship with his Father. That business of praying as he did it was not just some routine he went through. It was a relationship that was so real that they wanted it for themselves. And so they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so when I speak about the relationship, it's a love relationship, as I say, that God initiates. Now we say God is love. And that doesn't mean that one of his qualities or one of his so-called virtues is love. It means his nature is love. It means that whatever God does comes out of his love. And I'm sure many of us will battle with that idea if you think about it. Life does not tell us always, apparently, that God is love. In fact, you can read in the Bible that some of the images that we have of God don't suggest very much love either. When you read of him ordering, for example, Joshua to have men, women, children, and all beasts killed, that's not the kind of God I would easily fall in love with. I'm not saying that those parts of the Bible are not revelation, that they don't reveal something of God, but I do believe it's very partial revelation. And if we ask, where do we really know that God is love? The answer has to be in Jesus. In the beginning of John's Gospel, in chapter 1, he says that no one has ever seen God. It's verse 16, by the way. No one has ever seen God. But God, the only Son who is closest to the Father's heart, he has made him known. And so when I hear stories of Jesus, and I hear the stories of the Bible, and I have ideas about God, I test them always from the God that I see in Jesus Christ. And so when I want to know what God is like, I look at him. But as I say, God is the lover who initiates the love. He wants, as one of our prayers in the old prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer, that says, God is more ready to hear than we to pray. You think about that. There's even a passage in the very beginning of the Bible, that famous story of Adam and Eve, where Adam and Eve have sinned. And then it says, God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I was in the Free State for 10 years when I first came to South Africa. And I know the heat of the day in summer. And I know what the cool of the day is at the end of that sort of experience. And it was really the time when you could sit out under the stars. It's a beautiful time for fellowship. So the image in Genesis is of God walking in the garden, seeking Adam and wanting fellowship with him. Where's Adam? He's hiding behind a tree because he can't face God anymore. You see, when we do things wrong, when we sin, we feel we can't look God in the face and we think it's God who's hiding. It's actually we who, out of our own brokenness, are not able to recognize that God loves us and is still reaching out towards us. And so there are some hindrances to prayer. One of them is our image of God. If you have an image of God as a severe judge, or as one of the pictures in the Bible seems to suggest, he takes down everything you've ever done and writes it down, and one day he'll read it back to you. or you one day will have to look God in the face, or God as a kind of superior teacher, schoolmaster. I mean, I speak from some experience because my experiences at school were not brilliant. So for me, the idea of a God as a schoolmaster, it doesn't, again, attract me as somebody I want a close relationship with. But what is interesting is there is a book in the Bible which we hardly ever read publicly because it's really quite erotic. It's the book that's called the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. And it's only got 9 chapters in it, but I'm told there is one commentary on that book that's 900 pages long. And people who have gone deeply into prayer find that book tremendously helpful. It's the story of a couple, a man and a woman, the love relationship between them. And the erotic language is very beautiful, really. But at the same time, the imagery is pointing us to that kind of intimacy with God. And so when we talk about a love relationship, we're talking about a God who's wooing us, longing for us to know him and to be drawn towards him. The other hindrance, of course, is not only your image of God. If it doesn't coincide with that, something which is truly attractive and that you want to be with. The other image is how you see yourself. Many of us have had experiences of life where we've not always been loved. We've not always been cherished. We've not always been told that we are loved. And some of people battle to know their worth. They battle to believe that they are lovable. Some people even hate themselves. I had to minister to people like that. And if we're struggling to believe that we're lovable, we'll struggle to believe that God loves us. And one of the things that comes out of that is very often people who've been starved of love at some degree, and we all have. None of us have been loved perfectly at a human level. What happens is that we begin to then seek love. And we seek acceptance, and we seek people to want to attract people to us. And the way that often happens is that we then think in terms of earning God's attention and acceptance and love. And there are some people who go through the whole of life with that struggle still as part of their normal daily routine, you might almost say. But the gospel is the other way around. You could argue that in the Old Testament, it suggests that we have to earn God's love because it's a covenant that tells us that if you keep my commandments, you will be my people and I will be your God. And there's some frightening pictures of God's very severe wrath on those who don't keep his commandments. But in the New Testament, it's totally the other way around. It doesn't tell us that we have to do this and this and this and this, and then God will receive us. It puts it the other way around. It tells us in God's eyes from the very beginning, we are his children whom he loves. I came across a sentence which sums this up in some of the reading I was doing recently. We think God will love us if we're good. The truth is that God loves us so that we can become good. Let me repeat that. We think God will love us if we are good. The truth is that God loves us so that we can become good, so that we can become what he calls us to be. And I want, Clarence, if you would, to put up a picture for us. Some of you will have seen this before. I use it often in spiritual direction. And it's a picture of the prodigal son. The picture, the colours are a bit faded in the one I've got in front of me, but there is a picture of the father and the son who has been welcomed home. Now, you remember that story. It's a story of a man who the youngest son who said to his father, Lord, give me everything that my inheritance. And he goes off into a far country and wastes everything. And he ends up having ruined his life, ends up in the place no Jew should ever be, and that is keeping pigs. That's truly rock bottom. And then he says to himself, even the servants in my father's house are better off than I am. They've got food to eat. I will arise and go to my father. And then he practices a speech. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. Now, if you read that story, you'll see that the father, first of all, never ran after the son. He lets him go. It's a real lesson for parents, actually. But once the son begins to come home, once he sees him, the father runs to meet him. And if you read the story carefully, you'll find that the son's trying to get that speech out because he knows he can't look the father in the face. He knows he doesn't deserve any kind of acceptance whatsoever. If anybody's ever not deserved to be loved, it's this poor fellow. And what happens? The father runs to meet him. He can't even get the speech out. That's what the father does with him. And he says to him, to the servants, kill the fatted calf. Let's have a feast. This, my son, was dead and now he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. That story, and by the way, it's often misnomer because it's really not about that son at all. It's about two sons. And in fact, it's not about two sons. It's about the father. The elder son is rather like the goody-goody, the Pharisee. And he doesn't understand love either. But what this picture shows us is how God is towards all of us. And the thing that's so helpful is you know he's not earned that, could never have earned it. What I wish is that Jesus had told us more about what would happen to that son now that he's back home again. Now he's back in the father's house. How would he now behave? Well, my guess is he'd never want to hurt the father again. Never. But of course he would, because he'd learnt lots of bad habits. And he's going to slip up many, many times like we do on a daily basis. But it makes no difference. What he knows is that because the father loves him as he is, he doesn't have to earn it. And so he's free to enjoy it and to respond to it. And that's why he becomes good. He's just not looking at himself anymore. He's looking at the father and seeking to please the father rather than himself. St. Ignatius, Franz, you can take the picture off now. St. Ignatius Loyola, who was the founder of the Jesuits, is a man who has a lot to teach us about prayer and about Christian discipleship. He used to say that unless we know deeply that we are loved by God, we cannot begin the Christian life. Until we know that deeply, the Christian life will be largely what we call religion. And by religion, I mean a system of oughts and shoulds and musts. All the things that we think we have to do because we've been told to do them, because God says we have to do them and so forth. It's often a religion of guilt too, because we know we're not able to do it. And so religion, and it's once described very well in the scriptures, a passage that says they have a form of godliness, but they lack its power. That's religion. But someone who knows they're loved by God begins to respond out of the love of God and out of the relationship that they have with God. And that's what begins to make the difference. Let me tell you about a man you know very well. It's another of the stories in the gospel, and you'll find it in John chapter 3. And he's about a really good man. You know, he's a Pharisee, by the way. And in the scriptures, we, quite wrongly actually, usually associate the Pharisees and the scribes as baddies. Actually, they weren't. They were the people everybody looked up to. They were the ones who really kept the law. They did what God asked them to do. They were very serious about seeking to please God. The trouble was that their very goodness got in the way. It was so rooted in themselves that what they ended up with was a kind of self-goodness, self-righteousness. But here's a man Nicodemus, who is not just a Pharisee, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees, he's a religious leader. He was part of the Council of 70 that we call the Sanhedrin that tried Jesus. And that council, he was a leader of and part of. He was a ruler of the Jews, he was a leader, and he was a teacher. And he came to Jesus by night. I often wonder why. I have a sneaking feeling that he came by night so nobody else would see him. And I have an idea that he came to Jesus because he sensed that this carpenter of Nazareth, who is often called, by the way, also a Pharisee, also called a rabbi, a teacher, that he came to him because he sensed in Jesus something he didn't yet have. And he says as much. He says, nobody could do the things that you do unless God is with them. That's how he spoke to Jesus at the beginning. But our Lord says to him, and we know what he says, although it needs a bit more embroidery than we usually are given. He says, Nicodemus, unless a person is born again, he cannot see or cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, born again is the phrase that we've got so used to hearing that we almost switch off when we hear it. But it simply means that just as you were born, you began your life when you were born. So Jesus is saying you have to begin a new life. And so another translation of the same phrase is not born again, but born anew, because that emphasizes that the life that we're called to is a totally new life. It's not turning over a new leaf in the sense of one book with blots on and we start another page, which will also get blots on it. It's a totally new beginning. But there's another phrase that's used in the Bible I focus on, and that's the New Revised Standard Version. It says, unless a man is born from above, which is emphasizing that this new life is not something that comes from us, not something that comes from trying. It's a gift from God. It's something that God gives to us. You can't be born of yourself. You can't bear yourself. It's done to you. You come from others in order to enter into life. And so Nicodemus is faced with this, and Jesus uses that phrase, you cannot see. I'm sure I would put inverted commas around that because it means seeing at a deeper level. It means even hearing at a deeper level. Only when people have entered into this life of faith do they begin to see and begin to understand. Now, we often get it locked. We get lost in thinking that you have to go through a certain experience of a certain kind. Otherwise, you're not in. You're not part of this. But what we mean by the born again experience happens to people in a multitude of ways. I almost would want to say that virtually that if you're really here because you want to know God and God is working in you and you have a desire for God, you can be sure that God has already met with you. That's an assurance to you. We come out of God who's already working in us. But Nicodemus didn't realize what this was about. Now, the phrase born, so let me pick that up. The phrase born means beginning of a life. And this is the part that I think we need to look at within the context of the church a bit more. We're always talking about being born. We should begin to talk about growing up. We have a great emphasis on the Alpha course. Somebody commented to me, when do we get to the Omega course? The Alpha course is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the end alphabet. And we need to help people to grow. The whole point of being born is to grow up. And I think that when I was a boy, by the way, I used to read a story. I was very fond of the story of Peter Pan. And you remember, Peter Pan was the boy who never grew up. Well, In the institutional church that I've known, I've seen many who seem not to have grown up in the faith. And it makes one sad, because that's where prayer comes in. And it's where our life in God and the journey that Jesus has with us. So there is a call not to say prayers, but to have a life of prayer. That's what I see in Jesus. I don't mean he put his hands together and closed his eyes all the time. Not that. But he had such a deep relationship with God in certain times with God that he overflowed into everything. And just as in prayer we're focusing on God and seeking to please God, so also in his life, Jesus would say exactly the same, that he was only seeking in all things to do God's will and to please God. The implications of what I'm saying is that if you seek to live a life of prayer, you must be open to change. You will change, God will change you, but he will also change the way you see God. I've used the word love, but he'll change the way you understand the word love. He will change your understanding of life. He will change your values. Rowan Williams has just written a little book on discipleship. One of the things that he emphasizes is that in our Lord's day, a disciple wasn't somebody who had attended an Alpha course or a Bible study group. He was somebody who shared a life with Jesus. He went around with him. He watched him. He saw him not only in his teaching and in his miracles. He was there when he switched off, when the people weren't around anymore. He watched him when he was, you might say, in his unguarded moments. He watched how he behaved at every point, and he was learning to share his life. So, if we're going to follow Jesus, it will mean knowing our understanding of God will change. Our understanding of our souls will change. And as one often says, you cannot know God unless you are willing also to know yourself, to face things about yourself, which God will raise up. You're not meant to look for them. God will raise them up, but when he does, he will change you. I want now for, sorry, I've touched about some sensitive part of my screen, I think, whatever that is. Sorry about that. I'm working on an iPad and not an iPad, a laptop, and every now and again I touch the pad and things happen. Forgive me for that. But let's move to, I want Ms. Martin to put up the text that I would like him, I've asked him to put up. It's from Isaiah chapter 50. And I find this a very, very powerful passage. It's meant a lot to me, but I think it was very significant for Jesus himself. It comes from one of the servant poems, the first of them actually. And the servant poems were the ones in Isaiah that had a formative experience, impact on Jesus's life and ministry. We use one of them on Good Friday. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The greater part of Isaiah 53 and a few parts of Isaiah 52 are all part of that passage. Now here we're looking at one of them, and look what it says. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning he wakens. He wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I find this powerful because as God has called me to be a teacher, one of the things I have to learn is that if I'm going to teach, I have to bring God's word, not my own. But I really see Jesus at prayer in this passage. It's what he did very often. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, we have what's called a typical day in the life of our Lord. Many people think that's what it is. And at the end of a busy day, when he's worked in the synagogue and he's cast out demons, and he's ministered to his mother-in-law, Simon Peter's mother-in-law, and so on, then when the Sabbath is over, sun has set, then the people feel they can now come, because the Sabbath's over, to bring the people who need healing and need ministry. And the people come in their crowds to Jesus. So he ends the day healing and casting out demons and ministering to people. And then it says, next day, whilst it was still dark, he was at prayer. And I'm sure Jesus did that over and over again. That's what Luke is telling us. And when the disciples come, they say, come, 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 everybody's looking for you. He said, no, now we must move on. I was sent also to others. He's hearing God's word, not what people want. He's just responding to God. And he's able to give people a word because that's the word that he hears. And Clarence, you can take that off now, but I want to, in fact, refer you to some of the things that Jesus himself said out of that kind of experience with God. If you look in John chapter 5, there are two verses in that chapter where Jesus says, in different ways, without the Father, I can do nothing. The first of them is where he says, very truly I tell you, the Son, capital S, the Son can do nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. And then later in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. Now, if Jesus could do nothing on his own, as I keep saying, what do we think we're going to do? And in John chapter 15, when he gives us that wonderful image of the vine and the branches, he says, abide in me and I in you. And if you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, we can actually do a lot of things. But what he's also saying is that what we do out of him is never fruitful. It's God who is doing it. And that's why Jesus will go on to say, as he does in John's gospel, the words I speak are not mine, but the Father's. The works I do are not mine, but the Father's. I only do those things that please him. My meat and drink is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He who has seen me has seen the Father. You see, that intimate relationship, that early morning listening, that closeness of the Father to the Son means that what actually happens is the very life of God flows through him. That's the life of prayer. If you think of the picture I showed you a moment ago, think of it not just as the prodigal son with the Father, but think of it as Jesus with the Father. That closeness of Father to Son, that the Son then reflects the Father in everything he does. And the real secret of the Christian life is, yes, we're given gifts, we've got experience, we're trained, we've got all sorts of things that we can bring to our ministry and to our life in whatever context we work. But it's when those gifts are surrendered to God, knowing that without him we can do nothing, it's he who is at work in us, using those and working through us. That's where the phrase, let go and let God, come from. I remember hearing that when I first began my ministry and a clue what it meant. I really begin to think I know something of it now. You learn to let God do it through you. And without him, you can do nothing. So the Christian life is learning to let Christ live his life in and through us. And all our teaching, the sacraments, for example, that when we go to communion, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. So now let's get down to business in terms of the practicalities. What then can we learn from Jesus about prayer that will affect how we operate? When Jesus was asked teach us to pray. The first thing he did was to give people a pattern of prayer. I don't think he gave them just a prayer to say. He gave us a pattern of prayer. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father. Now, the first word there is important, our. In other words, prayer is, as I put it in the prayer book I've given you, prayer is not just a private business. It's intimate, but it's not private, because it involves you with everyone else who loves God. And in fact, it involves you with everybody that God loves, whether they love him or not. And so one of the tests of authentic prayer is it does drive us out in a concern for others. Jesus had a deep life of prayer, but you could hardly see anybody who was more involved with people than he was, and the effectiveness of his ministry. And then he goes on, of course, to say, Abba, our Father. And I almost certainly would have said, when you pray, say, our Abba. Because Jesus used the Aramaic word that implied deep intimacy between a father and his child. When I was in Israel many years ago, I remember a little boy running after his dad saying, Abba, Abba, Abba. It's that kind of a word. It's homely, it's close, it's intimate. And so, but then he would say, then and I one could go into the Lord's Prayer and look at it deeply, and hallowed be your name, your kingdom, your rule, your will. Those come first. You remember how Jesus was asked, which is the first commandment of the law? And he said, the first commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you take Mark's version rather than Matthew's. And it means you give God all. And then he was never asked to say the next thing, but he did say it. He said, and the second is that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you could ask, if you're going to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you ask what's left for your neighbor or what's left for yourself either. But the answer, of course, is that we love God ultimately also in the way we love our neighbor. But I think very often the church gets down the wrong way around, and we focus always on the neighbor and we forget where the source of the life comes from. Jesus put it another way. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and all the other things will fall into place. Will be yours as well. The Lord's Prayer is saying that. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom, your will, your glory. And then it goes on. And then give us this day our daily bread, and begins to talk about the things of life and where those fit in. The other thing that Jesus said was, when you pray, this is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, what I find fascinating about this is I don't think Jesus did it himself. There's no account of Jesus ever praying in a room. He prayed in mountains, he prayed in deserts, he prayed in gardens. So what I think he's actually saying is that we have to go to a place and be alone with God. So when you go into your room and shut the door, you leave your cell phone outside. You shut the door on other activities. You shut the door of your mind, if you can, on all the things that you have to get through and work through and your to-do lists and so on. And you put God first, or seek to. So you go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret. That's an interesting word. And he uses it not only about prayer, but of almsgiving and also about fasting. Now, why? Because who we are before God when we're on our own with nobody else looking is the beginnings of learning some authenticity. There's such a danger, especially in religion, of trying to prove and show people that we're good. And that's where hypocrisy comes from. The word hypocrite simply means playing a part. What Jesus is teaching us in prayer is that we become whole when the inner part of us agrees with the outer part of us. Or as he puts it when he was speaking about the Pharisees, he says, on the outside you're whitewashed tombs, but inside you're dead men's bones. In other words, there's a disconnect between what you show the world and what you are on the inside. Jesus teaches us to deal with the inside, to be with God alone. Now, that doesn't mean that we've found wholeness. Sometimes we even play with games with God, even when we're on our own. We have to learn to know ourselves in order to know God in the really authentic way. But it is the place from which it begins. So one of the things that I would say to you, and this is where the practicalities come in, and I've said this many times, I used to say to confirmation candidates, make an appointment with God. Set aside time to be with God alone. One of the fascinating things, and I've heard in my ministry, I've had to interview many hundreds of people who have had believed that they were called to ministry and so on. And one of the questions that I used to ask is, and would still ask, tell me about your life of prayer. And they would often say, I don't pray any particular time. I pray all the time. And I used to say to them, I hope I didn't upset them too much. I used to say, I find if I don't pray some of the time, I end up praying none of the time. I see Jesus setting aside time. I see him having time alone with God. If you think of the Song of Songs, the intimacy of a boy with a girl, a man with a woman, love relationship, what would happen if they didn't spend time together? What would happen in marriage if there was no lovemaking? If there wasn't moments of deep intimacy where you were for each other alone, just for one another alone. The rest of the marriage, the lesser of the relationship flows from it. And I think prayer is rather like that. It's moments of lovemaking, if you want to put it like that, where God loves us and we learn to love him in return. And everything else flows out of it. So make an appointment with God. Time is an issue. When I talk to people about prayer, they say, but when do I get the time? And I say, well, it's actually not just an issue of time, is it? It's an issue of priorities. You don't have a problem having time to go to bed and sleep. Most people I know have time to eat. I wonder if you've got time for television. Most of us have time for what we think is of the essential importance in our lives. And what I'm saying to you is, you cannot begin to live the Christian life without building in the life of prayer that affects everything. That's what Jesus is teaching us. And so make an appointment with God, set a time, and make up, you may begin with 10 minutes a day. If you've been praying for a while, you might make it half an hour a day. I've got people now who I see in spiritual direction who were exactly where I'm talking at the beginning. They used to come and they would be in these Bible study groups, as we call them, and they didn't particularly pray at any point of the day. They were very wonderful people, godly people. And then they heard what I was saying and began to set time aside, alone with God. And it's changed their lives. It's amazing when you're working with them, the difference. And they say, it's affected the way I do my work. It affects everything I do. I see things differently from that. So making the time with God and then always turning up the appointment and never shortening it. So if you make half an hour or 10 minutes, never, ever shorten the time. You'll be tempted to sometimes, and you'll certainly be tempted not to pray on occasions. Because if you work on your feelings, you'll certainly be tempted. Remember, love is not just about feelings. It's about choosing to do the thing that pleases the other person. And so Jesus would teach us to set that time aside, and that's what I want to suggest that you do. Now, St. Ignatius, we're getting close to our time, it's 10 minutes to go. St. Ignatius was one of those saints who taught us not only how to pray, but how to begin prayers. He used to say that when you come and you begin your prayers, be careful how you start, because it can help you. And if I use an analogy, think of what it's like if you get to church 10 minutes late for service. You spend the rest of the service trying to catch up with yourself, not so? That's why Desmond Tutu used to tell us to turn up 10 minutes early so we can prepare ourselves. But Ignatius would say, think of that you're going to be praying before you, as it were, enter into the prayer. Don't say entering to God's presence, because he's always present. It's you who have to become present to God. But I am saying that it helps how you begin. And he would say, think of what you're going to be doing. And Max Blackie, who some of you may know, who very much works with the Ignatian thing, would say, look at God looking at you. People have encounters with God in the scriptures. Just think of Paul having that encounter on the Damascus Road. He would never, I think, after that, just take God for granted. Now, we have, when we come into God's presence, we don't see anything. Where the scriptures say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We have to focus and take seriously the presence of God, even though we cannot see it. And some of our prayers can be helpful in that connection. Let me show you. Turn to your prayer book now, this one that I have, and look at verse page 13. And let's look at a prayer that the church has taught us to pray in order to learn how to enter into prayer. It's a very good one, and it has many ingredients in it. I'm looking at the last prayer on page 13. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that I may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. There's so many interesting things about that. Notice it speaks about the thoughts of our hearts. Remember what I said about the heart? We always think our thoughts are in our heads. But here he's saying, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. Our hearts can be hardened. Our hearts can be open. Our hearts can be available. They can be full of compassion, or they can be closed. The other thing I want you to notice very strongly is the appeal to the Holy Spirit. God will teach you to pray, not me. He'll teach you. And I always say to people, when you pray, come to God poor in spirit. Comes out of the Beatitudes in Matthew. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to be utterly, utterly destitute before God unless he helps you. Now, the liturgy teaches that. We say, oh Lord, open our lips and our mouths will show forth your praise. If God doesn't open them, we can't praise. It's like that. So when I come before God, I'm really destitute. I realize I'm a beginner. Here I am teaching you, but I have to say that I begin my prayers crying out to God, Lord, by your Spirit, guide me, teach me, lead me. Show me how to pray, and show me how to pray today. And then the other things that come out there in this, that I may worthily magnify your holy name. There is a form of prayer which I will teach later on if there's an opportunity, and that's what's called centering prayer. But in one sense, all prayer is centering prayer, in the sense that we're seeking in prayer to move the attention, the center, from ourselves to God. We're not coming about ourselves, we're coming about God. And it's as we put him first that we then find our true selves. Jesus said that. He who loses his life finds it. He who finds his life, he who saves his life loses it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. So when we're looking away to God, it's a way in which we're focusing, and we're learning to do that. The emphasis on cleansing the thoughts. One of the questions undoubtedly people will ask is, how do I handle wandering thoughts when I pray? And I've got round to saying you don't have wandering thoughts when you pray. You have them all the time and you notice them when you pray. So thoughts are, how do we focus our attention, bringing our attention to God? And learning to do it in prayer teaches you to do it in life. You learn to give your attention to what you're doing for God's sake. And it's a wonderful gift. I'm running out of time, so let me point out to you a few prayers on the next page, which you can use as prayers to enter prayer. Look at the first one on page 12. I would prefer to say, Lord Jesus, the light of the minds that know you, the joy of the hearts that love you, the strength of the wills that serve you, grant me so to know you that I may truly love you. That's how I would pray it. So to love you that I may fully serve you, whose service is perfect freedom. As a kind of bringing your attention, bringing your focus to God, trying to, and perhaps the last thing I have time to say, and it's very important, and that is that prayer is more about intention than attention. What God sees when you come into his presence is that you really want to be with him, or at least that's your desire and that's why you're coming. What actually happens is your intention might be for him and then he keeps wandering off. Our attention wanders. And when we look at a centering prayer, we'll be looking at how we keep bringing our attention back to God. But our intention is to be available to him and to allow him to work through us. And the test of all this, the test of prayer, is not having a cozy relationship with God. That's not the issue. The test of real prayer is that God begins to use us in our daily lives. It's the way we live our life. There's no dichotomy, no separation between prayer and life. The one overflows into the other. But there's real danger when we try to live the life without knowing where the source of the life comes from. And I think we often as a church fall into that trap. So I think I have to bring it to a close now. We've got 2 or 3 minutes. And what I want to do in the very end here, and this can be a help to those of you who are either in a group or if you're on your own, I suggest that you spend a bit of time, not just diving into whatever else you have to do, but just spend a few minutes focusing on what you've heard. And I'm going to ask us to pray now and just to reflect in silence on what God has said to you in this hour, a long time of teaching. What has he said to you? You don't have to remember everything, but what has he said to you that you know you need to act on? Do the truth. And then out of that, perhaps there may be questions you want to raise or experiences you want to share. Those you can bring to the fore as well. So let's pray. Lord, you've promised us in your Holy Spirit to teach us. We thank you for the gift of your presence through the Spirit. Teach us to pray. Teach us to discover that authentic life with the Father and with his Son, Jesus, through the Spirit. As we look at Jesus in prayer and that closeness that he had, Lord, we want that. And in fact, Jesus prays that we may have it, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you, that they may be one in us. Lord, by your Spirit, lead us there. And teach us to be faithful and to listen and to give the time and be open to you. And give us the willingness to allow you to do with us what you want. A wonderful verse in Paul's writing. Christ died and rose again so that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him. who for our sake died and rose again. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. Teach us to love you more. Indeed, in the words of a great saint, may we know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly day by day. And thank you that you hear our prayer. Amen. And if you lasted that out, well done. And I hope it will be helpful to you. And if you have feedback, I'd be very grateful for it. Send it to either to Brian or Tim Baker or to Clarence. And it will get back to me and it'll filter in to the things I share with you. And I'll see you hopefully next week. Bless you.